We are continuing our study in Acts chapter 9 this morning, so let's open our Bibles to Acts 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 31 and wrap up this chapter today and probably get into chapter 10. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, let's read through verse 43. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So last week, we looked at some review questions and thoughts on the Apostle Paul, on Saul and his conversion. And that really led us down through verse 30. And then a thing that I wanted to do is to think of some words or phrases that we first encounter, as far as I can remember, can tell from my study. Correct me if I'm wrong, but this is the first time we see some of these words or phrases used here in chapter 9. And one of these is the way. Any thoughts or comments on that? I find that, I guess you could say, a neat way of speaking about the way of Christ. And the New King James, I know there's not capitals in the original and all that, but capitalizes way here in chapter 9 and verse 2. Saul had asked letters from the high priest, that's the him, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What does that conjure up in your mind when you think of the way, Chris?
Well, you're probably not expecting this, but I one of the things I think of is what we're often accused of, and that is you claim that you are the only way. Mm-hmm. That you're part of the only way to heaven. What people mean is that there's probably more of a broader sense in the way to heaven. Mm-hmm. But when I read this, it seems to be very specific. You know, they're implying Christ and you know, people that follow strictly his teachings, and that way is very narrow. And again, that's what we're accused of, is this narrow-mindedness. And I think that picture fits with what they were referring to.
So we're accused of being narrow-minded, but the very fact that it's the way points to the idea that there is a way, which is the way, and all other ways are not the way.
Jesus said he is the way.
Yes. So John 14, John 14, 6, I am the way, yes, the truth and the life, the truth, the life, the way. Someone else have a comment back here? Yes, John?
I just noticed that this was Saul saying this, and so it was before he became a Christian, so they were referring to it the same way, just like kind of Chris was saying, like we're converging out, even then.
Okay, and of course this is Luke's recounting of what Saul was doing, but yes, okay. There is only one way, and when you think about world religions, that really is astounding, because how much of the world believes in Jesus Christ, and how much are Muslim or Buddhist or Jews and so on. Okay. Any other thoughts on the way? We'll see this. I thought I'd written it down somewhere, but many times in the book of Acts, less than 10, I believe. But yes.
The way is the word of the Bible.
Yes.
That's the way to get to heaven. And you know, many people believe in Jesus, and they believe in God, but they don't believe that they have to follow the Bible to get there.
That's right. So even among the part of the world that believes in Jesus, whether they attribute him all the attributes of who he really is, that's another question, but they don't say, well, here is his word and the way is through his word. That's all we have. Other than this revelation, what else do we have? We have another revelation. No, I'm not Mormon, but we have another revelation from God, but it won't get me to heaven. And that's that out there. The heavens declare the glory of God, but that won't get me to heaven. But you have people actually even worshiping those very things. Any other thoughts? Another one that I believe shows up for the first time in chapter 9 is edified. And I think maybe the New American Standard reads a little different. I'm not sure. Verse 31. Does someone want to read from the New American Standard, even if it's the same? But do you have that, Chris?
Yeah. For the church throughout all Judea and Galilee, and Samaria enjoy peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase.
Okay. All right. So the New American Standard actually gives us the words that are the definition of edified, to be built up. Looking at Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words, or whatever he calls it, but literally, he says this word means to build a house, to build. And we see the word being used here and in other places in the sense edified, being built up. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, and then I want to back up from there, but in 5:11, Paul sums up some things and says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. But if we back up to chapter 4 and 18 in this context, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. When I read that they were edified in the words of God, in the words from the Holy Spirit, words that are the mind of God, which the Spirit taught through the apostles. But let's go to Ephesians 4, which we might say a classic text on edification and what the Lord has done to make sure His church is edified. And really we ought to begin in verse 11, in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So much information there, but one of the first things I want us to see is that God has designed the church to be what you might call self-edifying. The church doesn't look to, we here do not need to look to anything or anyone outside of us and this to be edified. Don't get me wrong, we use other books to help teach us, just like a teacher teaches us. But we don't need some college, we don't need some publication, we don't need some organization that will edify us. This says that Jesus has set in His church people for the edification. And if you notice the roles He gave here, apostles, verse 11, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers, these were for the edifying of the body of Christ. And what is in common with all of them? There's something that brings all that together. It's the Word of God. The apostles delivered. They had from the Holy Spirit the very Word, the mind of God, which they spoke and wrote down. Prophets spoke the mind of God. Evangelists taught and preached. Pastors fed the flock. Pastors shepherd the flock with the, feed the flock. How do you feed the flock with the Word of God? Teachers to teach the Word. All of these have something in common, being the Word of God, that which edifies. Now, that's not all that edifies, and I want to speak of that in a minute.
Well, two things come to mind, what's happening when we're edified, and that is that we're being strengthened in our faith and our knowledge of God. Word, and we're also being built up, so we're also growing, we're adding to our faith in a sense of that gaining of knowledge, so there's a growing, and there's also that strengthening that's happening in this edifying, not just feeling good, like mm-hmm. a lot of times people who equate being edified is just making somebody feel better.
Yes.
Which I think can play a little bit of a role into it, but what's important is it's all centered around God's Word. The edification, you know, it says that in 1 Corinthians 14, when you come together, the purpose is edification, and that encompasses around God's Word.
Okay, good. I like the idea of the strengthening and growing, and we see that idea in these verses in 12 through 16, grow up in all things into Him. Any other thoughts on these verses? He says it's done in love, speaking the truth in love, and the edifying of itself in love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1 that love edifies. So the practice of love, if we love our brother, then we do what he needs. We help him with what he needs. We show that concern to actually do for him. That edifies. That edifies 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. This wouldn't necessarily be something totally different, but in Ephesians 4:29, we're supposed to, same page on my Bible, but let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So when we speak to somebody something that is encouraging, we can speak words of encouragement without, you know, quoting the scripture. We can give spiritual truths and concepts and speak words of encouragement to others. And those are things that will edify or build up. We already mentioned the Word of God. This is the idea of sound doctrine. And then Chris mentioned 1 Corinthians 14. Our assemblies that focus on what? The Word of God and understanding it. And that's where he comes in 1 Corinthians 14, and he says, let all things be done to edification. If someone in that day comes in and says, okay, I'm going to speak in an unknown tongue, but there's no interpreter. He says there's no understanding for everybody. There can't be edification. But when the Word of God is spoken in such a way that we can understand, then that is for and unto the purpose of edification or building up, strengthening us in the faith, helping us to grow in our understanding, in our personal knowledge and commitment to the Lord. So when we see edification in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we could think of all those things that are involved in edification, but it centers upon the Word of God. Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul, the last words he had with the elders from Ephesus, some of the last words in that chapter were, I commend you to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He said, some are going to rise up even from among yourselves and speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. As opposed to that, those things that people are going to say, He says, I commend you to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. There's what we need for our edification. Does anyone have any thoughts on edification? In John?
I just brought back to mind the, you're not forsaking the scripture says not forsaking the assembly. I mean, you start in 11, it talks about prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. I mean, it's obvious we can't be alone and be edified. I mean, I guess you can read the word and you will be somewhat, but the way God's perfect plan is to come together.
We need each other, yes. Yeah, and we show consideration for each other by assembling, or consideration for our brother's edification. Every member, even a babe in Christ, has edification that he can provide to the other, encouragement and building up, everyone in their own way. And that's a beautiful picture, you know, in the Lord's service, yes.
The one thing I think I would want to point out is it could be a babe in Christ, it could be, you know, one of your children, or it could be myself if I just came to the Lord. So age has nothing to do with it. It's just when you came and obeyed the gospel.
Yes. Good. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yes, Chris?
Yeah, having a sincere love for the truth. You know, love for the brethren that's going to bring us together, like you say, when we assemble. It's so important, and it's so important for us to have that attitude that we want to be there to serve God, to please Him, but also to grow with our brethren and to help our brethren. And when we make that choice not to be there, maybe it's kind of blunt, but that's kind of selfish. Mm-hmm. If you just don't want to be there. Yeah. I don't want to be there today. It's really a selfish thing because of what we're trying to accomplish here. This isn't a club.
Yeah.
We're all trying to help each other get to heaven. That's our primary goal. And we're doing it together.
Yep. All right. Yes?
Yeah, I goes back to the first part of chapter 4 of the Ephesians in verse 3, the idea of the diligence of preserving the unity of the Spirit. Unity of the body. As we do all those things, help will come.
Okay, good. Focusing upon the Word of God to build us up and to assemble together to do that is a step in endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Any other thoughts? So edification is to be a result of our assembling together. I mean, we assemble together to worship God, not because we cannot worship God at home and ought to worship God at home and in other places. When we bow our knees before Him, wherever we are, we are worshiping Him and so on. But the assembling together, the church for worship has this benefit of edification, And that's because it's centered upon God and His Word. Another word that I couldn't find having appeared before is the word saints, and it occurs more than once in here. But in chapter 9 and verse 13, Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." And then in verse 32, if not before again, and verse 32, it came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. So the word saints, we're finding. And so who are they? Who are saints?
Followers of Christ.
Followers of Christ, yes. And that should be clear from verse 13. He has done much harm to your saints in Jerusalem. Who were they? Those who were of the way. They were Christians, although the word hasn't occurred in Acts yet. They were disciples. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 is a good place to see how this word saints is used. The church, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Okay, here's, I think, four descriptions of who Paul is writing to. He's writing to the church of God. Those are the saved, those who have been bought with the blood of Christ and are His now. Sanctified, that is the idea of set apart. Called to be saints, and this is related to the word sanctified. Saint is related to the word sanctified, and has, I believe, we're going to talk about that in the lesson this morning. But saints and sanctified, related words, and then he describes them all as people who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Those who have called on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Saul did that. He was told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Anyway, four descriptions. Saints, the church of God, the church that belongs to God, to Jesus Christ, is made up of saints. Now, there are different thoughts on this in the religious world, are there not? Saints are Christians, and Christians are saints. All Christians are saints. All saints are Christians. It's the same. Now, I recall in the past that the Catholic Church had people who were specifically saints and those who weren't. That's still a little bit of the case, but let me read what fellow wrote on one of those websites regarding, he's from Rome, Italy, and in the Catholic Church. He said all souls in heaven are saints. Well, that's, is he missing something there? Those on earth are saints. In Acts chapter 9, I'm not saying those in heaven who have gone on are not saints any longer, but though he says those in heaven are saints. But the Catholic Church used to go further than that. Formerly, he says, the Catholic Church declared saints as people who were outstanding in holiness, either because they died as witnesses for the faith or they lived a life of heroic virtue. The exact number of canonized saints is unknown because not all recognized as saints have been officially canonized. And so he goes on to say that now anyone in heaven is a saint, but then there's still a process for what they call canonization of a saint. All of this unknown to the New Testament, the makings of men and the doctrines of men. In the Bible, Christians are saints and the church is made up of saints. The church is saints. Any thoughts on that? One other word or phrase I didn't put up here, and that is churches. I don't recall seeing churches yet in Acts. Oh yes, in Acts chapter 2, and I think about verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were saved. But what's up with this plural churches now? Verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, and I don't know if the New American Standard has this that way, may have singular, the church. But then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. So, any thoughts on the churches? Christ said, I will build my church.
The churches would be just the congregations?
Okay, they're just local groups of Christians gathered together. Churches. Churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. What is that? I mean, that gives us some information. Let's say someone outside of Jerusalem obeyed the gospel of Christ. Did he travel to Jerusalem every Lord's Day? Did those in Samaria, what did they do? Well, as we go through, of course, the New Testament, we see the idea of, I know this word isn't in there, but congregationalism. We see that concept, that idea that Christians banded together in a local sense to be a church that belongs to Christ. Yes?
The church was scattered back in chapter 8.
Yes, the church was scattered. That's right. They went everywhere preaching the word.
And
so
continue to grow. So my conclusion is that congregations were established as those were scattered.
Yes, that's right. Good.
And I think, I don't know, it's the idea that back in Pentecost, Jews from all over came together, and, you know, as they departed, maybe at this point they went back to their home or their region or whatever, mm-hmm. and stuff like that.
Yes, and that was lots of places, wasn't it? And far, far and wide. Any other thoughts? I want to look at some verses around the idea of washing away sins. In Acts 22 and 16, and we looked there because of the connection to Acts 9, but, you know, what Ananias told Saul and asked him was, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want to tie this in with some other verses. This washing away your sins and calling on the... Well, actually, we'll get to that later. But in Hebrews 9 and 13 and 14, the writer says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now let's go a step further in Hebrews. In chapter 10 and 22, we're exhorted this way, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, we're starting to see some connection I want to make here. And that is, back in Hebrews, we learn in chapter 9 about the idea of the blood of Christ being sprinkled to cleanse our conscience. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses our conscience. In chapter 10, he talks, then ties those two thoughts together about sprinkling with the cleansing. Sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Think back to Acts 22. Wash away your sins. Now let's go even further. Corresponding to that, baptism. Saul was told to be baptized. Baptism now saves you not the removal of the dirt of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God. I want you to see that blue there, an appeal to God. And Saul was told to rise, be baptized, wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That is the idea of an appeal to God. An appeal to God for what? For a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How's he going to have a good conscience? By making an appeal to God. He was told to do that, calling on the name of the Lord. It is baptism, according to Peter, in which that now saves you, and it is for a good conscience, and that good conscience connects back up with the idea of the blood of Christ that cleanses us, Hebrews chapter 9. Do you see that, or is that connecting those ideas? Connecting washing away your sins and baptism, and how that ties in with how our bodies are washed with pure water, and it is that time when we are cleansed. Washing away your sins, your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and the idea of it being a calling on the name of the Lord, I think connects up with 1 Peter 3:21, an appeal to God for this, an appeal to God. Now that's the way God said to appeal to God. That's the way Jesus said to appeal to God. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now I can't raise my hands and just appeal to him in prayer as an unbeliever to be saved from my sins. That's not how he told me to appeal to him. That's not how he told me to call on him. If I'm going to, an unbeliever is going to call on him and appeal to God for the sprinkling of the blood of Christ and the cleansing that comes, it's going to be through baptism. That's the calling on the name of the Lord. But I wanted to look at some other verses on the calling on the name of the Lord. Again, 22:16, be baptized and wash away your sins. And the colors are horrible here, but be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's not the first time we saw a calling on the name of the Lord. We've spent some time on that in chapter 2 and verse 21, where Peter quotes the Old Testament prophet and says, that says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In chapter, let's skip down to Romans. In Romans 10, we learn about this, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The same as in Acts 2:21. But how shall they call? And that it goes all the way through that they have to hear the gospel preached, and they have not all obeyed the gospel. Last verse here, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is calling on the name of the Lord in response to a hearing of the word of God. And that's exactly what we saw happen in Acts 2:38. Here's how they were to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. It seems to me if you boiled it down to how to call on the name of the Lord, it would come down to baptism. That is when we make an appeal to God for a good conscience. And our hearts are sprinkled, our conscience is sprinkled. Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ. I know we can go to Romans 6 and talk about how we're buried into His death. His death has to do with His blood, and that's how we contact the blood of Jesus, is through baptism. But I see it also in these thoughts here about an appeal to God, and that's when our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. Back to 1 Peter 3:21, an appeal to God for a good conscience. When does that happen? When our bodies are washed with pure water, Hebrews 10. We're sprinkled from an evil conscience. What is the sprinkling from an evil conscience? How is it accomplished? It's through the blood of Christ, Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14. Well, just something to think or chew on those verses, I guess you could say, and their connection. Yes, Chris?
What's interesting is much of the religious world says that the calling on the name of the Lord washes away your sins, mainly because of Romans 10, but...
That it's prayer?
That's
prayer.
Calling on the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking of Romans 6, like you mentioned, and how it all comes back to Christ. And it's so clear in Romans 6, you know, that we become united with him in the likeness of his death. But that doesn't happen just by calling on the name of the Lord. We need to do that, but that's not complete. That
by
alone,
praying.
It doesn't wash away your sins. And that's just logic. I mean, the calling on the name of the Lord doesn't wash away your sins. There's not a scripture that teaches it. But when you look at what baptism is, you know, and you put that whole picture together, then it starts to make sense. But they only have half the equation.
Right. I would say that calling on the name of the Lord is being baptized based on these verses. It is when we make an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Now, what was Paul doing? What was Paul doing when Ananias arrived?
Praying and fasting.
He's been praying and fasting for 3 days. What was he told to do? First thing he was told to do was to stop praying. I'm just reading in here. He says, "Arise and be baptized." He says, "Why are you waiting? Now, here's what you need to do. If calling on the name of the Lord means praying to Jesus, he's been doing it for 3 days. But Ananias says, why are you waiting? You haven't done this yet. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I know, in the English how it looks and all of that, and Joel could tell us what calling on the name of the Lord is. Do you remember that from English last year? A gerund, that's a adverbial clause, it's something, blah, blah, blah. And so I don't know about the Greek, but when you have a calling on the name of the Lord like this, it's a phrase that is describing. It's describing what he has just said. Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's different than saying be baptized and wash away your sins and call on the name of the Lord. He says calling on the name of the Lord. But he's been praying for 3 days and that wasn't what would get him into Christ. Any thoughts? Yes, Chris?
Well, I was thinking that Paul, and later on in Acts, where he's recounting this moment in Acts chapter 9, you get the picture that he believed. When Jesus appeared to him and said, why are you persecuting? He believed.
Yes. Right.
But he was still told that there's something you must do. You'll be told what you must do.
Right.
But I believe. But you know, it's bringing that whole picture together.
Yeah. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Lord, what do you want me to do? Who are you? I'm Jesus. Wait, Jesus died. Yeah, but he's resurrected. And he's Lord. And Paul doesn't loosely just call anybody Lord. Neither do you or I. He called Jesus Lord. He believed. And you could say he's penitent from his behavior. For 3 days he's fasting. This is a sign of penitence. Back then, he was penitent, praying and fasting. But he's told to arise. Get up. What does the New American Standard say? Does it say arise?
Arise and be baptized.
Yeah.
And wash away your sins.
Well, it to me is almost a picture of he's on his knees praying, and you need to get up. All right. Well, this takes us to the last part that we read of chapter 9, and I wanted us to Well, one of the things I wanted to note from this chart is where Tarsus and Cilicia are. And so you recall that in chapter 9, after Paul had gone to Jerusalem and they tried to take him out there, that the brethren found out they brought him to Caesarea and then sent him out to Tarsus. That to me sounds like they put him on a ship from Caesarea, which is on the coast. You see it here somewhere. That's interesting that it's not labeled on this map, but the next one we'll see it. And so they would have sent him from the coastal city of Caesarea somewhere in here up to Tarsus, where he's from. And then we pick up with his story again in chapter 11. But if we go to the next slide then, now I want us to talk about Lydda and Joppa. So these are towns mentioned there in chapter 9. The miracles that occurred. So we have Joppa and Lydda, and of course Jerusalem is over here. And so speaking of the mileage and the distance from here, Lydda was a city northwest, of course, of Jerusalem, but it was 20 miles roughly away toward the Mediterranean, as you can see. It was on the plain of Sharon. Joppa is 10 miles further from Lydda. And on the coast. And of course we see Caesarea here, up here, which we'll read about more in, about Cornelius being from Caesarea. Okay, so on to our story here. Then Peter is in Lydda and Joppa, and you might recall the last time we read of Peter, if I'm not mistaken, was in chapter 8. In chapter 8, Peter and John had gone where? Because Philip the evangelist had done some work there. Gone to Samaria and laid hands on the disciples, and they received the Holy Spirit. Then we have Simon Peter confronting Simon the sorcerer about his sin. But then verse 25 of chapter 8, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, that I believe is referring to Peter and John, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So that's the last time we read of Peter, but now we pick up Peter in verse 32 of chapter 9, that he went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. So he's in Judea, and the miracles that he performed. Well, the first one we read about in Lydda, this man who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed, he healed him, Peter did, of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the name of Jesus. He did this by his authority. And the man arose immediately. It had the intended effect. They went well beyond that man. Verse 35. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. This is the reason for these signs and miracles that were performed. This is just right in keeping with what Jesus commissioned in Mark chapter 16. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 20 of Mark 16. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That's just what happened here. And many turned to the Lord, believing, of course, what? Just that someone was healed? No. They had to hear words from Peter. They had to hear the gospel. But his message was confirmed as truth by this miracle. Again, we can compare the quality of the miracle here to the so-called miracles today, and how that it is not just someone who comes up out of the blue and nobody knows this person, and they come up to the stage and, oh, I've had a back problem for 27 years, and the guy puts his hand on his head and suddenly it's like, oh, I feel so much better now. How is that verifiable? Nobody even knows the man. But the cure was immediate also here, not over months or years, and it was so obvious and complete, and it served its intended purpose. We see that then in Joppa also. Joppa is where Peter then was brought to. They went and got him out of Lydda and brought him to Joppa so that he could heal or do something. Could he do something for Tabitha, who had died? We've talked about miracles before, but I wanted to bring out something here about the sorrow. In verse 37, 38, verse 39, Peter rose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Well, Dorcas, or Tabitha, is presented to us as a Christian. She's described as a woman full of good works and charitable deeds. The disciples went and got Peter. In other words, I'm saying nothing in this text comes out and says, now there was a certain woman and she was a Christian. It doesn't say that. But the conclusion you reach from this is that Lydda, Tabitha or Dorcas was a Christian full of charitable deeds and good works. Now, these widows, these disciples, they stood by him weeping. I wanted us to think about Acts 8:2. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Here's what I want us to think about. There's two sorrows. Oh, there may be some others, but in regards to someone's death, you could divide sorrow into two categories. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. There's two sorrows over death among the living. And that's a sorrow with hope and a sorrow without hope. And I just want us to think about the fact that those who had great lamentation over Stephen's death, and those who sorrowed and wept over Dorcas and Tabitha, would have been a sorrow with what? A sorrow with hope. And you and I, when we die, we hope that for those who sorrow, that they have a sorrow with hope. A sorrow with hope. And a sorrow without hope is a horrible sorrow to suffer. But this is not what I believe they had. That's really all I wanted to say about those miracles. Just, I mean, we're amazed by them. Who ever on TV says, I'm going to raise a dead man? Now, I remember listening to a preacher in Houston, and James Wilson, and I thought he said that there was going to be someone who, and there was this time and way back in the past, there's going to be someone who was going to raise someone from the dead, and they had everybody file by this man so that they could see that he was really dead. And I thought James said that he poked him to try to get him to. But anyway, nobody does that. Why not? They can't. That's why they can't. And why can't they? They don't have that promise. They don't have that promise that the apostles had to do this. They couldn't work those miracles. They can't. And those who had the power to work miracles through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and they're all dead and gone too. So they can't, and that's why they can't. And they won't. Any other thoughts? So Acts 10, with the 2 minutes we have left, Acts 10 is a very significant chapter to you and to me. I don't know your background, but I'm guessing you're not Jewish. But I don't know, you know. But as far as I know, I'm just a Gentile mutt. And so this is important to you and to me. Jesus said, if we recall, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Here's the command and the marching orders given to his disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Peter preached. He was one who received that command of the Lord. And then Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, for the promise is to you, you Jews, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise of salvation through Jesus Christ was to is all who are far off. Paul would later write in Ephesians 2 and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, or far off, have been made near by the blood of Christ. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul goes on in that book again, and he says that by revelation, Christ made known to him the mystery. The mystery was revealed to Christ, I was revealed to Paul by Christ, and that is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And when we get through our study through chapter 11 and verse 18, then we see that not only do we know now, but they knew then and we know now because they knew then, and that is that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Very significant chapter for you and for me. And one of the questions is, how many years after Pentecost is this? You know, I have to do some research to answer that because it's not in here, but it's not a month or two later or a year later. So that's what we'll be studying next week, is beginning in Acts 10, and the questions go through chapter 11 and verse 18, so I want you to look at that all as a whole in this study. The questions are up here for you to grab, and please be working on those for next week.